Thank you, Tom. It's good to be back. It feels like a while since I've been here. But I think Tom dated himself with the reference to using Facebook. I think all the younger people are like, Facebook, who still uses that? But it is good to be back. It feels like it's been a while since I've been here. And so it's good to be here to worship together. Let us pray. Lord, we look to you. We look to you because we know that there's nowhere else to turn. Because you are the answer to everything. So Lord, we come to you humble on our knees, knowing that we can't do anything on our own. And we come to you knowing that we need you to speak to us. So Lord, would you speak here in this place? Would you give me the words to speak, not my words, but your words, and may they be pleasing and glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's been a couple of weeks now since they made the discovery at the residential school in Kamloops. The remains of 215 young children buried in a mass grave. And I've heard people question, how could the church do this? How could the church let something like this happen, let alone how could the church be the ones doing this? How could people who proclaim Jesus as their Savior, be the ones to cause so much harm and so much death? And I'm sure people are asking, what does it mean to be a Christian? In light of what's been discovered, in light of the truth about these residential schools coming out, what does it mean to be a Christian? Does it just mean I believe in Jesus, saying the sinner's prayer? Does that make me a Christian? Does it mean taking responsibility for what's happened? What does it mean to be a Christian? For John, the test of being a Christian is a two-part test. The first part of the test is a spoken test. I remember when I was in school, and I know that's a while ago, but when I was in school, most tests were written tests, or at the very least, they were fill-in-the-bubble sheets. But sometimes, very rarely, especially if it was a language class, we would have an oral test as part of the grading. For John, the first part of the test of a Christian is a spoken or oral test. It's what we say. That's why he says in verses 2 and 3, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. John says clearly that the first test is an oral test. If someone acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh, the Spirit is in them. If we acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh and is from God, the Spirit is in them, is in us. That Spirit is the Holy Spirit. One cannot say that Jesus came in the flesh and is from God without the Holy Spirit in them to say that. But if they do not acknowledge that Jesus is from God, then the Spirit that is in them is from the Antichrist. This should not be new to most of us. Those of us who grew up in church, this should probably sound quite familiar. Most of us have probably read or heard Paul say something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The first test of our faith is what we proclaim, what we believe. And if we can say that Jesus is Lord, if we can say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God, then the Holy Spirit is in us. I know that there are some Christians in this world who say that the test of being a Christian is whether you can speak in tongues, whether you can speak in a different language through the Spirit, or whether you can interpret those tongues, or whether you can prophesy, that you have to have those spiritual gifts, that is the only proof that the Holy Spirit is in us. But that's not what John or Paul say. They both say, if we can say Jesus is Lord, or that if we can say that Jesus came in the flesh from God, that is proof that the Holy Spirit is in us. For both Paul and John, what one believed and said was vitally important. For Paul, the test was, if one can say Jesus is Lord, then the Spirit is in them. And for John, the test, the first part of the test is, if they can say Jesus came in the flesh and came from God, then the Holy Spirit is in them. So anyone who can say this, anyone who can confess Jesus came in the flesh from God and that Jesus is Lord, has the Spirit in them. Do you know what that means? If one can confess Jesus is Lord, that Jesus came in the flesh, they are not our enemy. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may disagree about some of the other stuff, but if they can say Jesus is Lord and came in the flesh from God, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not our enemy, and we are not their enemy. I know that the last couple of months, it seems like a little war is brewing within LGC, kind of between congregational lines. But it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be us versus them. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. If we can proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that he came in the flesh and he came from God, and if they can, others can proclaim that Jesus is Lord and has come in the flesh and is from God, we are not enemies. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We should not be getting ready for battle. We should not be preparing to go to war against each other. We should be engaging in conversation with each other, not as enemies, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the body of Christ. Because if we can say that Jesus is Lord, that he came in the flesh from God, and if those who are currently upset about KCC, about Kids Cares Cafe, can say Jesus is Lord and that Jesus came in the flesh and is from God, then we all have the Holy Spirit in us. We're not fighting with the world who doesn't believe in Jesus. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe in Jesus. We might disagree on some things. In fact, we might disagree on a lot of things. But by Paul's standards and by John's standards, we're still on the same side. We're still on the side of Jesus, where Jesus is Lord, and we have to act like Jesus is Lord. Now, it would be a completely different story if either side couldn't or wouldn't say that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus came in the flesh from God. That would be a completely different story, because now one side or the other or some of the people would not be from God, would not have the Holy Spirit in them. But as long as we can agree that Jesus is Lord and has come in the flesh from God, we are all part of the same body of Christ. I would hope that would mean being able to engage each other in conversation about some of our differences. I would hope that that would mean we could extend grace to each other, mercy, that we can extend the benefit of the doubt to each other rather than throwing stones at each other as if the other were the enemy. For John, as well as for Paul, what one believes and proclaims is a crucial test of one's faith. That's why if we can proclaim Jesus is Lord and that he came in the flesh from God, we are all on the same side. But for John, this isn't the only test. I know a lot of people like to use the Bible as a weapon, but for John, this isn't the only test. The second part of the test is obedience. The second test is a much more subtle test. And I have to admit that I've read this passage many times, yet I didn't catch the second test until I was preparing for the sermon. And the second test is found in verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It wasn't enough for someone, in John's books, it's not enough for someone to say that Jesus is from God. The second test of whether they are really a Christian is whether or not that person listened to John and his teachings. And we may be going, but what teachings? Which teachings are you talking about? Is John talking about? And without reading the entire book of 1 John, you can, and I recommend you do, but without reading the entire book of 1 John to see what John is talking about, I think we get a pretty good idea of what John has in mind by going looking at the passages surrounding our passage today. If we go back to the passage that Pastor Lancelot preached on last week in verse 11, John tells us that the core of his message, what the core of his message is when he says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And if that reading isn't clear, if that passage isn't clear, then let's look at the passage that immediately follows verse 6. In 1 John 4, verse 7, John says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." See, for John, the test of being a Christian isn't just being able to say that Jesus is from God. That's the test to prove that the Holy Spirit is in them. That's the first part of the test. But the second part of the test, which is equally as important, is if we love one another. For John, having the right theology isn't enough without the right theopraxy, without the right practice. It's not enough to believe properly if that doesn't translate into acting properly. It's not enough to know all of these things about Jesus if it hasn't changed our lives to live like Jesus, to be like Jesus. Yes, we believe that Jesus is Lord and that he came in the flesh from God, but we also have to live that out by loving one another as Jesus loved us. See, for John, the test of a Christian is a twofold test. The first being that they have the right spirit in them, that the Holy Spirit is in them, and we can test that by what they say. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's the first test, whether someone has the Holy Spirit, whether someone can proclaim that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God. That's the right theology, the right belief about God. But John says it's not enough to have right theology if we don't have the right theopraxy, if we don't have the right practice of God, which is loving one another. You see, I think what John is saying is basically what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, 15, when Paul said, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." I'm going to read that again. "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." See, John's test of a believer is not just being able to say the right words, but it's being able to say the right words in love, to be able to speak truth in love. It's not just about being able to say we love someone, but it's about speaking truth in love. That's the hard part. That's why Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus. We're not there. We're not there yet. But as we speak truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body. But if we can't speak truth in love, we are far from being the mature body. If we can speak truth without love, we're nowhere close to being the mature body. But conversely, if we say we love yet don't speak truth, that doesn't make us any better either. John knew it wasn't enough to know the truth yet have no love. Just like it isn't enough to say, "We love you and we accept you just as you are," without sharing the gospel with them. That's why this, for John, this test of a true Christian is a twofold test. Not only does a believer have to be able to say that Jesus came in the flesh from God, but the believer also has to be able to live it out by loving one another. We have to be able to speak truth in love. Not truth without love, not love without truth, but truth in love. Tim Keller says, "Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. I know a lot of people like Tim Keller. I like Tim Keller. I like his books. But I think Tim Keller's a little bit nice in the way he phrases this. Biblical scholar Warren Wiersbe, I think that's how you pronounce his last name, I'm not sure, says, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. I think Warren Wiersbe gets to the point a little bit better than Tim Keller. Truth without love doesn't really care about the other. Truth without love is about showing the other how much I know. It's about saying, I'm right, listen to me. You see, truth without love isn't about helping the other. Truth without love isn't about seeing the other become closer to Christ or come to know Christ. Truth without love is about me saying, look at me, I'm right, you need to listen to me. I know more about you than you do, so you have to listen. It doesn't care about changing the other person to draw closer to Jesus. It's not about changing the other person so we know that they've come to know Jesus. But it's about changing the person so that we can say, I told you so. I told you so. I told you that's what I said. I told you to listen. And as Warren Wiersbe says, that's brutality. Truth without love is not about the other person. It's about puffing ourselves up. Christian writer Catherine Seeger said, to speak truth without love is harmful. To share truth through love gives life. I can't help at this point to think back to the residential schools. The churches that were involved in the residential schools knew the truth. They knew the truth of Jesus, and they wanted to share that truth to the First Nations people. They had truth to speak, but instead of speaking truth in love, they just spoke truth and followed it up with beatings and abuse and hatred. And look at the remnants. Look at what's left of what that truth without love has done. They say 150,000. They estimate 150,000 First Nations children were taken away from their homes and sent to residential schools. And they estimate 6,000 of them died in the residential schools. That is truth without love. No one disputes the fact that the church has had the good news to share. No one disputes the fact that the church has had a message that needed to be shared with those First Nations children. But it's the way that they went about it. And the way that they went about it led to the death of 6,000 children in their care. That is truth without love. To speak truth without love is harmful. To share truth through love gives life. If we really want to see someone change, we have to speak truth in love. The other side of this is love without truth is just as harmful. To say that we accept someone as they are and they don't have to change does them no good either. It leaves them in their sin with the impression that their sin is okay and that they're okay to continue in it. That's why Wiersbe calls it hypocrisy, because it's saying one thing yet doing the opposite. You can't say you love someone and do nothing to help them, because to do nothing is to say that you don't really love them. That's why he calls it hypocrisy. If we actually love someone, we have to tell them the truth. We need to share the truth of Jesus Christ with them as well. It's not really love that we accept to say we accept you and you can stay as you are. That's not really love, because we know full well that staying in their sin is not going to help them. That's not love. That's a lie. If we want them to know Jesus, we have to want them to repent and turn from their sin as well. That's why love without truth is just as harmful as truth without love. Saying I accept you just the way you are and that you can continue to do what you've been doing doesn't help them to know Jesus, and it doesn't help them to draw closer to Jesus. It fools them into thinking that they're okay and they don't need to change, and it fools us into thinking that we really care about them because we accept them. But we don't really care about them enough to want them to know Jesus if we don't share truth. See, beating them with truth isn't going to get them there. But neither is loving them without the truth. Speaking truth in love, in knowing what we believe, but also living out what we believe, that's when we see change. That's when we see our lives change, but that's also when we see the lives of those around us change. Jesus knew that. That's why in John 8, in the story of the woman caught in adultery that Pastor Bob preached on a couple of weeks ago, Jesus, after shaming the accusers to leave the woman alone and not stone her, didn't say to her, okay, since there's no one left to stone you, since they're all gone, you can go back to what you were doing. He doesn't say that. In John chapter 8, verse 11, after the accusers all left, when Jesus was alone with the woman and after she had said that no one had condemned her, we're told, and Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Go now and sin no more. See, he didn't just say, okay, since everyone took off and you're on your own, it's okay, you can go back to doing whatever you want. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. That's speaking truth in love. After showing her the love to spare her life, he spoke truth to her and told her to sin no more. He didn't sugarcoat what she had done. He didn't say, it's okay, it's not that bad, don't worry. He didn't say, you don't have to change. He called it what it was. She was caught in sin. She was caught in adultery. She was caught in sin. And yet, instead of condemning her for it, he tells her to go and sin no more. He showed her love in sparing her life, but then spoke truth to her and telling her to sin no more. Can you imagine what her response would have been if he had just told her to sin no more and then walked away while the angry mob surrounded her looking to kill her? I imagine that if Jesus, when the mob brought her to him, if Jesus had said, yeah, sin no more, go sin no more, and then walked away and left her surrounded by that angry mob, she would have been dead by the end of it, and she probably would not have heard a word that Jesus spoke to her. But telling her to sin no more after saving her life, I imagine she would have been so blown away to have her life handed back to her by this man who didn't know her, who had been playing or writing in the sand, that she would have at least thought about his words, if not been changed by him. See, that's truth in love. It changes us. It draws us closer to Jesus. But truth without love would have been to say to the woman, go sin no more, and then walk away. Leave her in the hands of that angry mob. Love without truth would have been to tell her, you know what? Now that the mob has left and they didn't stone you, you can go back to doing whatever it is you want. You can go back to doing what you did. But neither of those options would have helped her. But truth and love probably changed her forever. Catherine Seegers also says, love without truth is a lie, but truth without love is a weapon. So what? We can't do anything about the residential schools. That's done. So what? As I started writing this, and as it started dawning on me that John is concerned not just that our beliefs are right, but that our beliefs lead to right action, there was a part of me thinking, yeah, John, preach it. I wish some people would hear John's message and take it to heart, that instead of just speaking what they believe to be true, that they would speak truth in love. But then I was reminded, have I been showing love? Have I been responding in love myself? Have I been responding to the people who claim that they're speaking truth without love in love? Or have I just been hammering back with my truth? And it's the old wedding counselor advice. You can't change the other person. No matter how hard you try to change your spouse, You can't change them. You may not like some of the things that your spouse does, but no matter how hard you try to change them, you can't change them. If you don't believe it, ask Kate. She's tried to change me. The stubborn me, I'm very resistant to change. So marriage counselors always say, you can't change your spouse. The only one you can change is yourself. And as much as I may want some people to change and to learn to speak truth and love, no matter how much I want that, I can't make that happen. The only thing I can do is to make sure that I respond by speaking truth and love. The only thing I can do is make sure that what I say is backed up by love. Rather than throwing down and getting ready to get into a fight, the only thing I can do is make sure that I love my enemies and speak truth to them too. Rather than pointing my finger at those who may not speak truth in love and complain that they don't, all I can do is make sure that I try a little bit harder, probably a lot harder, to speak truth and love to them. And as the tension mounts and as people, the complaints rise about Kit's cares, I'm reminded I need to speak truth and love too. And I think that's what John is reminding us. We can't change anybody else. We can't make somebody else speak truth and love to us. But maybe if we respond with truth and love, maybe that will help continue the conversation. Maybe we don't respond in anger, if we don't respond just by speaking truth without love, maybe that will help break the walls and bring us to the table to discuss with each other. And I think that's what John's getting at. We are not each other's enemies. We all have the Holy Spirit in us. We are all children of God. It's not us and them. We are in this together. And the sooner we figure out that we are in this together, the sooner we can have those conversations and hopefully come out on the other side of this praising God and glorifying God. But the longer we see them as our enemies, the longer we see them as people who are mean and stubborn and they're just set in their own ways, it brings harm to the name of Jesus. And after all that's transpired over the past 2 weeks, what's come out with the residential schools, hasn't there already been enough harm done to the name of Jesus? I would hope that we can speak truth in love. I would hope that we can engage in conversation by speaking truth in love to each other, to our enemies, to anyone around us. Versus demanding that we be heard, versus demanding that we get what is right, what belongs to us, that we speak truth in love for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, because his name has been dragged through the mud so much already these last 2 weeks. I hope, I pray that we can come together and speak truth in love with each other. Let's pray. Lord, we know it's not easy. We know how easy it is to speak truth sometimes. How easy it is to tell someone what we know. But we also know how hard it is to speak that truth in love. And Lord, we can't do it on our own. But we know we can do it with your Spirit in us, with your Spirit leading us, with your Spirit guiding us. So Lord, would you humble us? Would you humble us to be able to speak truth and love to one another? To speak truth and love to those who may be persecuting us, to those who may want to cause harm to us? Would you give us your Spirit to be able to speak truth and love to them? That we may bear witness to what an awesome God you are. That we would not drag your name through the dirt by fighting by splitting, by doing the stuff that we've done in the past, but that we would bring glory and honor to your name because we can speak truth and love to each other, because we can sit down and work through things together, because you are in the midst of this. So Lord, would you help us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.